Well, we come to the end of our Faculty Chapel series this morning. We've been having a great time just kind of thinking through some theological matters, theological issues, specifically on the topic of New Covenant theology. Mr. Dennis Swanson introduced the series, doing an introduction survey. Dr. Barrick spoke on the New Covenant theology and the biblical covenants, and then Dr. Vlonk on New Covenant theology and covenant theology. I dealt with New Covenant theology and the New Covenant. And this morning, our speaker is Dr. Richard Mayhew. This is a man that's been a real blessing to me the last 12 years that I've been here. He's a senior vice president and dean of the seminary. He's also the coordinator of this series that we've been doing. He's also a professor of pastoral ministries and theology here at the seminary. And he's going to deal with a topic that we haven't really touched on yet, the eschatology of these systems, New Covenant theology, and futuristic premillennialism. Let's welcome Dr. Mayhew.
Well, I'm grateful for all that I've heard about this series. The men that have preceded me have done a wonderful job in covering the topic that we've chosen, New Covenant theology, which is, I think, provocative, and it's compelling, and it will challenge some things, it will affirm some things. And this morning, we want to do our last session, session 5, and see if we can pull together the things that you've heard in the previous 4 sessions, draw some conclusions, make a very positive proposal, and then go forth to preach the gospel with great zeal and trust in God, and be more careful exegetes of the Word of God, understanding that it was given in an inerrant form, and the greatest affront to God would be to take an inerrant message and preach errantly from the pulpit or teach errantly in the classroom. So it is with a great sense of accountability and responsibility, as outlined by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15, that we come to our 5th and final session this morning, which I've entitled New Covenant Theology and Futuristic Premillennialism. The notes that you've been given by the previous speakers have been thorough, and in a sense, so thorough that there's very little left for me to say other than to repeat what they have said. And I will try and emphasize in bullet form what they've said that leads us to a final proposal that I would make. I want to commend those that are in the NCT movement for having had their eyes open and had the courage to admit that the covenants of grace, redemption, and works are in the white spaces of our Bibles. There is no ink that would declare them from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It is a courageous step to come out from among those brethren who call themselves covenant theologians and base their entire understanding of soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology on non-existent truth that is as solid as the air and the vapor in this room. So congratulations to New Covenant theologians for being willing to do that. Having said that, and you can hear a but somewhere in my comment, I would like to critique and confront our brethren who embrace New Covenant theology in that they limit the promises for Israel to the Mosaic or the Old Covenant alone, and basically, no matter who you read, absolutely miss, as though they were blind, the significance, both immediately and in the long term, of the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant revelation that is first found in the Old Testament, not the New. They'll find it in Jeremiah before they'll find it in the book of Hebrews. And as a result, and perhaps you've noticed it, the eschatological options of New Covenant theologians are exactly the eschatological options of covenant theologians. as if covenant theologians hadn't derived what they believe in all of their variations from the covenants of grace, redemption, and works as they move forward with a focus on unity rather than a focus on diversity. Why do they do that? And it's critical that we take a minute to discuss it. How does this happen? How could people who are so astute, who have abandoned those non-existent covenants, still embrace the eschatology that came out of those non-existent covenants? Simple answer is, like the reformers who came out of Roman Catholicism, they didn't come far enough. The reformers brought Roman Catholic eschatology with them, namely amillennialism. They brought, in many cases, infant baptism with them. In most cases, a total confusion of the church and Israel. And so to my New Covenant theology brethren, my plea is, come out all the way and join us and find the consistency of those first steps you took based on the reasons that you abandoned the covenants that are not written in the Bible. Very, very significant that we understand that. Now, they're clear in much of their literature, and it's been covered several times. Dr. Barrick covered it thoroughly in a more complicated answer. Why are they so blind, or how did they miss such an obvious point? And it is, they haven't understood the priority of the order of hermeneutics and a theology. And they have fallen into the pit that's been dug in the 20th century that has concluded we start with a presupposed theology. It then becomes our hermeneutic. We use that hermeneutic to interpret the Bible and therefore validate our theology. Anybody who's taken Logic 101 would understand that is a classic case of circular reasoning. You've assumed your point, prove it, and then conclude it's correct, which has got every inconsistency and fallacy of logic not undergirding any degree of confidence in the conclusion that we've reached. And in a few minutes, I'm going to illustrate what I'm suggesting. But I reached back in a lecture I did about 10 years ago here at the seminary on what's wrong with covenant theology. And all I want to demonstrate is that the NCT guys have not come out far enough. They've not thought deeply enough. Let me quote from a man whom we all admire. I think preeminent, at least in our thinking of him. And that's J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer wrote the introduction to a recent translation and republication of Hermann Witsius' Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man, 17th century explanation of what covenant theology was all about. And I quote Dr. Packer. He begins with the question, quote, "What is covenant theology?" end quote. He goes on and he continues, quote, "It," that is covenant theology, "is what is nowadays called a hermeneutic. There couldn't be any more classic equation of starting with a theology, and the theology is equal to the hermeneutic. That is," he goes on to say, just to make sure I haven't misinterpreted what he means by what he says, "that is a way of reading the whole Bible that is itself part of the overall interpretation of the Bible that it undergirds." And then he concludes in that introduction, "Once Christians have got this far," that is starting with the theology, making the theology your hermeneutic, using your hermeneutic to evolve your theology, and then concluding it's biblical. "Once Christians have got this far, the covenant theology of the Scriptures is something that they can hardly miss." End quote. That's what we're talking about. And if no less a mind than J.I. Packer can fall prey to that basic error, how much more should we be aware of it? And quite frankly, how much more should the NCT people be aware of it? Because they, at least in part, are guilty of it. And it would be important for me to reiterate, I'm sure what the other men did, NCT is not monolithic. They're not lined up like a bunch of rubber ducks all quacking at the same time or in the same way. There is a huge amount of room for variety. But in general, that would be true of the movement. And that is that they've taken what they believe as their hermeneutic, reading the New Testament into the Old, moving back into the New from the Old, and concluding what it is they conclude. And Dr. Barrick, again, I thought did an excellent job in demonstrating that to us. Now, my plan for this morning is to quickly illustrate some of the variations from NCT men who are in published print. If you've gone to the web and looked for the material, there's a vast amount of material that anybody who can go onto the web and drop a document can do. And I've chosen just to limit my illustrations to those men who have at least taken the time to find a publisher and have gone through some kind of a peer review in order to have that material disseminated this morning. So I want to illustrate from four adherences in their public works, published works, what it is that they do. And then I want to move on to seven reasons, and there's no symbolic significance or any other significance to seven reasons, just in case somebody's wondering. Seven reasons why New Covenant theology men, to be consistent with its abandonment of the covenants that don't exist in the Bible that undergird covenant theology, why they should come all the way out and be consistent from their soteriology to their ecclesiology and all the way to their eschatology. So that'll be the little bit of a path that we will follow this morning, and I think we've got the time to accomplish that. Four New Covenant men that I want to quote, and I'll do each briefly. You'll have to trust me that I've done it in context, that I've not misrepresented them. First is Tom Wells, who with Fred Zaspel wrote a book entitled New Covenant Theology. And on page 63 of his book, he says this, I think you'll get it pretty quickly, quote, "From the standpoint of eternity future, looking back, the church will prove to have been God's elect individuals from every era." I don't want to make too much out of that, but it almost sounds like B.B. Warfield, who, if you read anything he says about Genesis, will tell you the church began with the creation of Adam and Eve and moved forward, and yet B.B. Warfield was a postmillennialist, and Wells is an amillennialist, but it's obvious what his eschatology is basically bound up in that volume. Second person that I want to comment on is John Reisinger, whose book, Abraham's Four Seeds, I would quote from, and just two comments from him. Page 115, he says, quote, "Israel has no separate purpose or future independent of the body of Christ." Israel has no separate purpose or it has no future independent of the body of Christ. On page 116, he says, quote, "The physical nation of Israel was cast off, and the special national covenant relationship was totally ended when Christ came." If you were to read his entire volume, if you're wondering how in the world did he come to such a maybe surprising conclusion, it would appear to me in reading him and trying to understand him is that he has seemingly put all of the covenants in all of the Old Testament into the Old Covenant, inserted it into the book of Hebrews, and suggested that the New Covenant that's talked about there has abrogated the Old as he defined it, when in fact the book of Hebrews is comparing the New Covenant with the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant, not all Old Testament covenants. And so he himself has not come out of that mindset of unity, or one covenant in the Old Testament leads to another, but it's all with a unified theme that is bound up in redemption. A third author is a gentleman by the name of Steve Lehrer, and he probably has written more and talked more on the subject, at least up to this point, of anyone. And one of the problems when you've written much is you'll be quoted much, so there'll be more quotes from the guy who wrote more, and I think it'll be more obviously clear why we think he's wrong. He says on page 216, quote, NCT views the Old Testament through the lens of the New. And then he admits freely, to his credit, that is our driving theological presupposition. I thought that was a hermeneutical presupposition. But if you understand, they start with a theology, it becomes their hermeneutic. They use their hermeneutic, it yields their theology, and they conclude they're right. He says on page 224, this means that if the new covenant fulfillment of an old covenant promise changes the nature of the original promise, with it so far? Let me read it again. Make sure you follow what he's saying. Talking about NCT, this means that if the new covenant fulfillment of an old covenant promise changes the nature of the original promise, then we have no biblical reason to expect the old covenant promise will be fulfilled as the promise stood in its Old Testament context. Now, folks, that doesn't border on heresy. It leads to heresy as a major hermeneutical faux pas of the absolute first order. On page 104, he says, quote, I don't believe that Romans 11 teaches that there is a promise for a national future salvation for all of ethnic Israel, end quote. And without parsing every aspect of the sentence that he said, I would agree more with many covenant theologians interpreting Romans chapter 11 than I would with this gentleman's interpretation of Romans chapter 11. Page 205, he says this. He says, in summary, NCT is not replacement theology. Then he qualifies it. If by that you mean that God has replaced the first true people of God with people of God number two. But NCT is replacement theology. If by that you mean the focus of God's attention is no longer on a particular nation, but rather God's preoccupation with the nation has been replaced or fulfilled by God's showering his love on the true people of God, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles, which would be born out of a sense of there was an ungodly nation that really had nothing to do with godliness. It's been abandoned, and everything looks forward in the church of Jesus Christ. If all of that is confusing, maybe this will clarify it for us on page 66, and this is my last quote from Lehrer. Quote, then there is the view of NCT, which understands Israel to be an unbelieving type or picture of the true people of God, the church. According to NCT, Israel never was a believing people as a whole. Israel always had a tiny remnant of true believers in her midst. Israel was not the church in the Old Testament, and that would differ from Wells's view of that. But they did function as a type of the picture of the church, the true people of God. Just to give you a little sense of what seems to me to be massive confusion and what could be interpreted as theological double talk on the part of Steve Lehrer. Now, are all NCT people postmillennialist, amillennialist, or panmillennialist, or promillennialist, or any other kind of millenarianism that is available? And the answer is no. I looked to find somebody who might even come remotely close to a future for Israel. And again, I'm looking for men that are in print. And the one who came the closest and who actually corresponded with me before I corresponded with him is Fred Zaspel, who you remember was combined with Tom Wells in their book, New Covenant Theology. Must be a popular title because that's the title of Steve Lehrer's book, also New Covenant Theology. Fred Zaspel, in his little book, Jews, Gentiles, and the God of Redemptive History, said on page 24, here is a brief summary of the evidence for a distinct future for ethnic Israel. The point I want to make here is simply this. New Covenant theology, with its abandonment of three covenants that never appear in the Bible, consistently should lead to futuristic premillennialism. 99% of the time it doesn't. But I think Fred Zaspel was true and was consistent in following his theology through. On page 25 of the same little volume, he said that it should be noted further that the ground on which Paul bases his hope, and he's talking about Romans 11, Paul bases his hope of the future conversion of all Israel, is nothing other than Israel's ancient covenants, which have been badly misunderstood and battered by most New Covenant theology men. In 11:29, Paul says this directly, and in 11:26-27, he cites the way of support and explanation with a composite of passages from the Old Testament. And he cites Psalm 14, Genesis 17, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 27, Jeremiah 31, and so on. The language is reminiscent of more passages, particularly from the prophets, in which the Davidic, Abrahamic, and New Covenants are held in view for the people. Significantly, these same passages speak to a time when Israel, in her own land, will again enjoy her prominence among the nations. And so I'm thankful for Fred Zaspel, for his consistency, for his more careful thinking through of both the old and the new than his writing colleague Tom Wells, and for his other colleagues who have a variety of eschatology, none of which reaches the point of futuristic premillennialism. They generally are either postmillennial, and that's a handful, vast majority are amillennial, and some would end up in a historic premillennialism. Now, with that as an introduction, which includes my colleague's four lectures and what I've said for about the last 20 minutes, let me just touch in the next 25 to 30 minutes that we have on seven significant reasons, major reasons. You would have to disprove these massively to disprove futuristic premillennialism. It's not enough to bring isolated, independent, peripheral, secondary passages and say this passage disproves. There are primary passages and there are secondary passages. There is primary reasoning and there is secondary reasoning. And I would like to think, and I'll make myself subject to peer review also, the faculty and others, that these are absolutely premier, primary reasons why we believe in futuristic premillennialism that in the whole cannot be overturned. Pretty bold claim, but I'll make it. Number one, what makes futuristic premillennialism that we ought to embrace if our pursuit is the truth is that we start with a hermeneutic as a presupposition, not a theology. We start with a hermeneutic and not a theology. Our hermeneutic leads to our theology. Our theology does not become our hermeneutic. And it is a simple, straightforward, plain, normal sense of interpreting what one person is saying to another person in its grammatical context, in its historical context. It would seem that something that is so basic, so obvious, and so simple would be embraced by everyone. And it's not that a large number of our brethren reject it, but it is that those who would agree with us on a high view of Scripture, a high view of God, high view of Christ, high view of the Spirit of God, a high view of how God accomplishes salvation, that whose determinative factor is His sovereignty, would embrace our same hermeneutic to come to those conclusions. And my question has always been, why would you take a left turn when it came to ecclesiology and eschatology? And the only answer that's satisfying is, when I come back to it every time, is they presupposed their theology, created a diversionary hermeneutic, used that hermeneutic, it yielded their theology, and they concluded that they were correct. For those of you that have recently taken hermeneutics or are taking hermeneutics, these are absolutely critical that we understand. The classic error in NCT, and I think it's been brought out in almost all, if not all, of the lectures, is using the hermeneutical principle that only the New Testament can interpret the Old Testament, when in fact they totally neglect and utterly abandon the concept of progressive revelation. And that is, the more revelation there is, the better understanding we have of what has occurred, particularly when the Old Testament's quoted in the New. And you can pick up some of the volumes on the Old Testament and the New to wrestle with some of the issues that are there. But basically, the New Testament wasn't given to us to undo and reinterpret everything that anybody who lived in the old economy thought or believed, because they interpreted it in a normal way. And I would offer, if I were in a court of law, Exhibit A, if you take Old Testament prophecies who were later fulfilled in the time of the Old Testament, if you interpret the prophecy in a normal way, it will yield to you a conclusion. And if you compare that to what the Bible says is the fulfillment of it, they will equal one another. So not all Old Testament prophecies are interpreted by the New or occur in the New or after the New. Critically important to understand that. And the classic of classics is in reading the prophecies that relate to the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old and seeing how they were fulfilled in the Gospels. And I would, with rare exception, suggest to you it is absolutely straightforward, and there's no indication anywhere in Old or New that prophecies for the second advent of Christ should be interpreted any differently. Yesterday I listened to a lecture by a preeminent PhD on Bible and science, and was amazed at what I was listening to. And I'm going to teach by analogy for just a minute and quote several articles written by humanist evolutionists as to why they're evolutionist and not creationist. But listen to their logic, because it parallels both our brethren who are covenant theologians and our brethren who are new covenant theologians. One man by the name of Watson says, quote, "Evolution itself is accepted by zoologists not because it's been observed to occur or can be proved by logical coherent evidence, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly incredible. And therefore, we've got to create an alternative way to interpret the data." In Evolution and Ethics, by a gentleman whose last name is Keith, quote, "Evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it only because the only alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable." You could put the reason why we believe covenant theology or new covenant theology in its amillennial or postmillennial sense and put in the same idea that it's unthinkable that there would be a future for Israel, and so therefore we do what we do. I found an amazing correlation in the illogic of those who were defending evolution and those who defend otherwise. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by what I say. O.T. Alice, no mean amillennialist of several generations ago, in his book Prophecy in the Church on page 238 said this. Listen carefully. Quote, "The Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted," which is what I'm suggesting we ought to do, "cannot be regarded as having been yet fulfilled or as being capable of fulfillment in this present age. He said, if I maintain a constant hermeneutic, no matter where it takes me, I'm going to embrace a theology that I've rejected because it's unthinkable. Floyd Hamilton, The Basis of the Millennial Faith, page 38, quote, now we must frankly admit, thanks Floyd, that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures, end quote. That's an amazing admission. And we'll just throw a postmillennialist in to make it complete. Lorraine Bettner, in his book, The Meaning of the Millennium, page 95, it's generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel and the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the other nations. Each of these gentlemen would admit, if a consistent hermeneutic is applied, it results in our theology. Why don't they embrace it? Because it's not their theology, therefore it's not their hermeneutic, and if it's not their hermeneutic, it's not their theology, and if it's not their theology, it's wrong, and if it's wrong, they reject it. That will help you through a maze of books if you understand that line of thinking. Well, I think we've probably made the point, and I just want to kind of do a bump and go or touch and go on these seven. But that is critically, critically, critically important. And I thought I would hear just a loud amen from Dr. Thomas here in the front row, and maybe even a little flourish of excitement. I know he agrees with me. Number two, and I wished each of these could be a 10-hour lecture series. Number two would be what I would call exegetical integrity as illustrated by how we handle Revelation chapter 20. Exegetical integrity as illustrated by how we handle Revelation 20. Now, if we're consistent in starting with a hermeneutic and no predisposed theology, as best we can do with a mind that has been impacted and influenced over how many ever years you've studied the Bible, we've got to work really, really hard in Revelation chapter 20 to understand why John on six occasions used the term 1,000 years. Why did he do that, and what did he mean by that? And I think if you study the Bible's use of numbers, and particularly Revelation's use of numbers, you're going to come to only one conclusion. Whether you like it or not, whether it agrees with your theology or not, in Revelation chapter 20, on six occasions, 1,000 means 1,000. Rule number one, it's commonly understood as a basic rule of hermeneutics, that numbers should be accepted at face value, that is, conveying a mathematical quantity, unless there's substantial evidence to warrant another conclusion. And there are numbers used in a symbolic way, but it's always beginning with a literal mathematical quantity. So therefore, we would not come to 1,000 in Revelation 20 predisposed to say it's symbolic or pictures just a large number whose length in time can't be known. That wouldn't be where we would start, and I would submit there's nothing in the passage that would lead us anywhere other than that. Rule number two, not only are numbers in general to be taken normally in Revelation, but more specifically is this true with numbers referring to time, which is the subcategory of this 1,000 years. Thirdly, never in the Bible is year, it's a little like day in Genesis 1 and 2, is year used with a numerical adjective when it does not refer to the actual period of time that it mathematically represents, unless you want to make Revelation 20 the one exception to the rule. And four, the number 1,000 is not used elsewhere in the Bible with a symbolic sense. And while people could bring up Job 9, Job 33, Psalm 50, Psalm 90, Ecclesiastes 6 and chapter 7, and 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, I think we would discover that while the point that they are making ultimately would go beyond the scope of 1,000 years, they are using a period, a day with the Lord as though 1,000 years with a man. And that is something that is interminably long to us, like 1,000 years. None of us can understand 1,000 years because we've lived less than 100 years. Some of you, less than a quarter of a century. How in the world could we understand 1,000 years? Everybody would understand the use of day with God when there is no time in the infinitude of God. Time, in a sense, is meaningless. It's what the writer of Amazing Grace meant when we've been there 10,000 years. We've no less days than when we first began, because in eternity there is no time. Well, if you just apply those four thoughts to Revelation chapter 20, I would submit that you've got to conclude that 1,000 years means 1,000 years and let it go wherever it goes, rather than ipso facto deny it. Number three, and I need to move quickly. The identities of Israel and the church are distinct in the New Testament. Absolutely distinct. And there is no hint of supersessionism. And I'm sure Dr. Vlock nailed that one to the wall carefully. But just to make a couple comments, if you were to read the book of Acts and follow the word Israel, which appears 20 times in the book of Acts, or Israel or Israelites, and follow the term church, which appears 19 times, ekklesia, church always refers to those who are believing at the time of Pentecost and beyond, while Israel always refers to the nation, either historically and or ethnically. And the terms are never in the book of Acts used synonymously or interchangeably, ever. Secondly, the church is never called spiritual Israel. It's never called the new Israel in the New Testament. And furthermore, Israel is never called the church in the Old Testament. The Bible seemed to keep clear on the distinction between those terms. Question is, why can't we? And the answer is, if you start with your theology, make it your hermeneutic, take your hermeneutic and interpret the Bible, it'll give you your theology, which doesn't validate that it's true and accurate. Maybe most, I think, insightful is the fact that ekklesia is used 18 times in Revelation 1 to 3. And it's not later confused with Israel in Revelation 6 to 19. And if you were to ask between the end of Revelation 3 and Revelation 22, how many times is ekklesia used? When you would expect that if it was to be used interchangeably with Israel, the answer is a big goose egg. The Bible is very, very careful to distinguish between the nation of Israel historically and ethnically and the church redemptively or spiritually. Fourth thought, and that is the preservation of Israel as a race of people and as a nation is very, very significant in history. Without going into all of the details, there has never been an ethnically identified group that has been persecuted more often, more intensely through time, never eliminated, and is thriving today in its dispersion worldwide, as hardly anyone could imagine if we didn't pick up the newspapers and read about it. How could this be when we read in history how many ethnically identified groups are now extinct? We read about the Hittites where? Not in the front page of our newspaper, but we read about them in the Word of God. And you could just put innumerable ethnically identifiable people. Question is how could this be possible? How did it happen? Why would it occur? There are two passages in the book of Jeremiah which are, interestingly enough, associated with the new covenant that I believe have tremendous eschatological significance. The first is Jeremiah chapter 31. And in verses 35 and 37, which have reference to the Abrahamic covenant in the context of talking about the new, thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Fact. Verse 36, conclusion. If this fixed order departs from before me, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Verse 37, say it another way. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel. The fixed order has not stopped. The measurements will never be made, and therefore God will embrace, not cast off, Israel as those to whom he made some very specific promises in the Abrahamic covenant. And I would go so far as to say this: those who disagree with what I've just said make God a liar. The real issue, theologically, that's on trial when we deal with eschatology is the integrity of God, and therefore the integrity of God's Word. And brothers, that is a serious matter and ought not to be taken lightly. Jeremiah 33, 19 to 26. These are what I would call very determinative passages. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 19 to 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, if somehow you can change the rotation of the earth so that day and night are convoluted, says the Lord, if you can do that, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. That's yet to happen. It won't happen, and therefore the Davidic covenant is secured by the integrity of God, who made a promise, will fulfill it, and to this very hour has not been fulfilled. Those are what I would call heavy-duty, heavyweight passages. You can go to numerous passages in the Old Testament, and I'll give those to you in just a moment, whose theme is the restoration of the nation of Israel in Jerusalem, in the land, with a king of David's seed, King Messiah, ruling for 1,000 years. And that's futuristic premillennialism. Now, my point five, I can only mention, as I will the other two, and that is that the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant are unconditional covenants. And we've not got time this morning to go through all of the salient features of those covenants, although I can assure you that I've labored literally hundreds of hours to go through everything that's ever been written in the Bible about every covenant in the Scripture to make sure that I didn't miss anything or misinterpret anything. And Dr. Barrick covered this nicely, so I just reiterate it and remind us of it, that both the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant are unilateral. They were inaugurated by God. They will be fulfilled by God. They are eternal covenants, not temporal covenants. They are unconditional covenants, not conditioned covenants. The only conditioned covenant was the old covenant. Israel failed, and therefore it was superseded by the new. None of the other covenants have been superseded. They all, in the context of what they promise, are valid and authoritative, even in the day in which we live. either being fulfilled or looking forward to a fulfillment. And I would, I think I'll amend that, the material maybe in a, how many pages can we have in one footnote, Dr. Thomas? Amend all that material in a footnote or an addendum or whatever to the article when we do it for the journal, so that you can have the material and spend your time not collating it, but going through and looking at it and making sure we got it right. Two more. There would be 6 and 7, and they go very, very quickly. This is an interesting observation, and that is that all other eschatologies than futuristic premillennialism propose this order, and that is that Christ reigns, and then he comes. And we simply ask the question, when we read the scripture, what's the order? And hopefully your mind is immediately saying, well, boy, they got it backwards. Christ comes, and then what? Christ reigns. The only eschatological paradigm that would project that or anticipate that is futuristic premillennialism, and it just so happens it agrees with the scripture. That'd be enough for me if I didn't have anything else and didn't know anything else. One more, and just a sweeping comment. There are literally dozens of passages in the Old Testament that promise a physical, earthly kingdom with a king, with land, with prominence of Israel, that are scattered through the major prophets and the minor prophets, that cannot just be dismissed out of hand, that we spiritualize them for the church, or that have been abrogated and done away with because they were all a part of some conditional promise of God, which they weren't a part of some conditional promise of God. And you could go, if you want to get the just a little list that would help you, if you went to page 1287 in the MacArthur Study Bible, Amos chapter 9 is on that particular page. You could start out with a goodly number of those that you can just go through and read and just ask yourself, what did God mean by what he said to the people to whom he wrote at the time in which he wrote them? And I would suggest you don't even need to have taken a basic class in hermeneutics to come to a conclusion. And then the question comes back to the integrity of God. Does God mean what God says? If, in fact, the beginning point for how we interpret the Bible is a right hermeneutic, and a right hermeneutic is devoid of theological presuppositions other than the existence of God, and assuming that God exists and that he's revealed himself, the character of his revelation will be equal to the character of his person. And then work our way through the scriptures rather than saying, my theological system is my hermeneutic, and therefore I'll take my theological system to interpret the scriptures. As you read theological literature, that methodology is called dogmatic theology. And it starts with a dogma, or what it is I believe, and I use that as the grid by which I now read the Bible. And that will more frequently than less frequently lead anybody, including ourselves. If we take futuristic premillennialism as a grid and read the Bible with it, will lead us into some error, rather than starting every time with individual text and working our way through. And so I would conclude by again commending our NCT brothers for the work that they've done, and I would say particularly for the attitudes with which they've written, which are refreshing compared to dialogues, discussions, and books written in previous decades. But to my NCT brethren, come out all of the way and join the rest of us who have. And if you do, and if you are consistent with what you believe, and if you are correct in interpreting the scriptures, your eschatology will not be one of many, but it will be no more and no less than futuristic premillennialism. Well, Father, we thank you for these very, very special times that we've had as quick as they've been, to take a look at these very, very vital subjects. For the purpose, Lord, not of disproving someone wrong or proving ourselves right, but I pray, a humble pursuit of your truth, so that when we stand in your presence, it might be approved and not ashamed, because we've rightly divided the word of truth. Lord, may we do that day in and day out for Jesus' sake. Amen.